You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
I spent all day, well, not all day, but most of the day yesterday outside, which, let's face it, is pretty rare for me. And our school, Christ Church Academy, just started a track and field club. Not my idea, but very supportive of it and very excited about it. And yesterday was our first track meet there. It was at Lafayette High School. And what I didn't really think about was the fact that, again, it was outside, number one, because I knew that, but it didn't all click that, you know, the sun is out and I need suntan lotion and these sorts of things. So if I move my arms a little weirdly this morning, it's because there's a reason I'm wearing a long sleeve shirt today. It's I'm very red, not as red as Catherine, but still pretty red this morning. So anyway, but our Christchurch Kings track and field team did actually do very well yesterday. Got a first place in a relay and a few other spots. So we're excited for them. So anyway, from track and field to the book of Ephesians. As you know, we have been journeying. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians. I have been very excited, very blessed through this series in Matt's preaching over the last several weeks. And so it is with much anticipation that I am eager to kind of jump into the text this morning to see what we see. Just to kind of recap real briefly, remember that as we start off here in Ephesians 1, you know, Paul is making the point here that because of God's grace, because of his mercy, we are blessed. If you are in Jesus this morning, you are blessed. And as it says here in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father." In other words, praise him, worship him, glorify him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Right? It's one of the dark evils of the prosperity gospel is that they have stolen this word and made it something, in fact, the opposite of which it really is, right? Blessings here, right? True biblical blessings, almost always, in fact, and this is not a New Testament versus Old Testament thing. There are ways in which God does bless us with material things. But just to give you a sense of the weight of it, there's not a single reference in the New Testament to blessings in regards to physical, material, financial gain, right? Now, again, this is not like a New Testament's better than an Old Testament sort of deal. This is all one text, all one scripture. But just to give you a sense of the weight, right? Just to give you a sense of where the Bible most often thinks of and considers blessing, it's in what we read here in Ephesians 1. Again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with" what? "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's where we began the series, in the fact that in Jesus we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing as if we were in heaven, right? Now, we're in the process here on earth of working that out. Right. We're in the process of working out our sanctification with fear and trembling. Right. We are the diamond that needs a bit of the coal scraped off. Right. We're the tarnished bit of gold that needs some polish. Right. We're the plank of Cyprus that needs a bit of polish and a bit of stain for it to gleam some woodworking. Right. We need that care and attention for us to properly shine as we are meant to. But Paul is reminding us that even though we need a bit of work, we need a bit of care, we need a bit of attention, if we are in Christ, it's done, right? It's finished, it's complete, it's accomplished, right? And so what we've been doing the last several weeks is we've been taking this reality of being blessed, right, with every spiritual blessing, and we've been talking about, okay, then what are these spiritual blessings, right? And we've talked about predestination. We've talked about adoption. This morning, what we're going to focus on is what we see in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. So redemption is the spiritual blessing we're going to take a look at and flesh out this morning. Before we do that, I want to direct us back to where everything ought to be directed, and that is to the text, to the Word of God. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I'm actually going to read kind of a big chunk of it. We're really only going to be looking at verse 7, but I want to read a big chunk of Ephesians 1 this morning so that we all get a sense of what Paul is saying within the context. I want us to all make sure that we're leaning in, we're listening, we're reading the text as we go so that it can pierce and penetrate our hearts this morning. So listen as we begin. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And just one of the things that I found very helpful as I read the text is reading it in the sense in which it was first read. It's kind of a weird way to put it, I know. But imagine, though, if you would, that you're sitting in first century Ephesus, right? That you're sitting probably in somebody's basement. Right. You're sitting probably maybe even in a barn. Right. You're in Ephesus. You're in one of the surrounding communities that's reading this letter. And the sermons were literally the elder of the church standing up and reading the letter sent from Paul. Right. So listen to this. Hear this, not merely as an introduction to the sermon, but a rich part of the sermon itself, a rich part of what God has to say to you this morning, right? This is more than just providing context. This is God speaking to you. So hear this morning, Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things on heaven and things on earth. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, your word speaks. It does not whisper. It does not murmur. It does not mumble in a corner. But Lord God, your word roars into the darkness. It separates soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It cuts the divisions. It cuts the hard places of our heart. So this morning, I pray that we would listen, that we would hear, that we would believe your word is the only true source of life, that your word is the only true source of who we are in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, redemption. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So one of the blessings of salvation is called redemption, right? We often use the word interchangeably with salvation, right? The problem with that is salvation is loaded, if you will, right? My dad is retired and came to visit us here recently for a few days. One of his hobbies, he's got a few, I guess that's what you do when you get retired is you collect hobbies like most people collect socks. But he's got a few hobbies. One of his hobbies is cowboy action shooting, right? If you need to know what that is, imagine like a shooting club where they dress up like cowboys. I'm not sure what the appeal is, but there you have it. And so part of what he does through this is he reloads his own ammo. And so whenever he comes, he always brings me ammo. Now, I don't really shoot that much, if ever, but I have probably about a stockpile for about three apocalypses. But just because we call them Pappy droppings, right? That's the sign that Pappy's been here, is if there's boxes of ammo kind of all over the place. And so whenever he comes to visit, he always asks me, all right, are you fully loaded? Are you fully loaded? Do you have all you need? Are you fully loaded? Right? Salvation is one of those words that has to be fully loaded, right? In order to really understand what salvation means, right? You can't just look at the gun and say, oh, it's a gun, right? It's what really makes the point, what really kind of makes a gun is the ammo. It's what's in it, right? Same thing with salvation. Salvation is a nice word. It's a fun word. But the real question is, what's in it? What's in that word? What are the parts? What makes salvation fire, if you will, right? It's always a loaded term. Excuse me. That's why when we say Jesus saves us, right, we need to know that that's shorthand for a whole lot of stuff, right? It's one of the reasons we're taking our time working our way through Ephesians 1. If you want kind of like just a brief summary of Ephesians 1, it's basically get saved, right? And all that that entails, right? And so far we're on like 6 weeks of sermons just unpacking what that exactly means, what salvation is. Well, one of the things salvation is redemption, right? We oftentimes use this interchangeably, but the reality is that there's this word is specifically used and has its own nuance, right? Has its own thing that it's trying to communicate about salvation. Redemption is able to stand alone, right? Salvation, as designed and performed and applied by God, meets all of our needs as needy humans, right? All that is wrong with us, all that is broken, in need of repair, is fixed by salvation. So this is a great way to think about it. One of the reasons why salvation is so complicated is because our fallenness is so complicated, right? This is where we have to be real careful. We have to really think about what is salvation, because salvation must answer every problem sin presents, right? Salvation is the answer of every sin equation, right? So let me ask you this. Is there only one sin equation? Does sin only manifest itself in one way? No, of course not. Sin causes a variety of problems. And so it makes sense that salvation has to offer a variety of solutions, right? So, for example, sacrifice is needed to answer our guilt. Propitiation is needed to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin, and our sin specifically. Reconciliation answers the alienation that we experience. The fact that because of sin, we as a species are removed from the garden. We no longer can walk with God in the cool of the day because of sin. That's got to be fixed. And that's what reconciliation does for us. And we can go on and on through a list of all the words the Bible uses to describe what happens in salvation, right? But redemption, the word we're going to look at today, redemption focuses on specifically the need for liberation from the bondage we experience from our sin. So if you're taking notes, the point of redemption, the word redemption, how we're looking at it this morning, is redemption focuses on the need for liberation from the bondage we experience from our sin. This probably doesn't come as too much of a surprise for most of you, but just in case, hear me out for a minute. We are naturally speaking, right, before Jesus, before we are transformed into something new, right, we are naturally speaking slaves to and of sin and its effects, right? We don't need just a new coat of paint, right? We need redemption. We need salvation. We need to be freed from the bondage of sin. We need to be redeemed, liberated, set free. We need freedom from the curse of the law. The answer to that is redemption. We need freedom from the power of sin. And the answer to that is redemption. We need freedom from the power of the devil, that great dragon. And the answer to that is redemption. We can go on and on and on. We need to be redeemed. We need to be set free. Now, here's the trick this morning. So I think most of us would probably acknowledge this, right? We've sung the songs, right? We've sang the hymns. We've read the Bible verses. We know that we're slaves to sin, right? But I fear that for many of us, particularly a lot of us, if not most of us, kind of grew up in church. We grew up around the lingo. What I worry about is that when we think of ourselves, when we say that we are slaves to our sin, that we're using slavery in the sense of just kind of like a metaphor. Like this is just kind of a way of describing our sin. But I really think that, and what we're going to try to show today is that it's our slavery to sin is more than just a metaphor, right? It's a diagnosis. It's a spiritual diagnosis of the condition that we are in without Jesus and the condition that we fight and struggle against as we are saved and as we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling. So you might acknowledge that a Christian is saved out of bondage to sin, that before Christ we were slaves to sin. But you might not really think, well, but that's just kind of like a fancy way of describing it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that no, we are enslaved to sin. And the echoes and the memory of that slavery remain even after salvation. So think of it this way. Any discussion of slavery has to begin with a discussion of freedom, right? So freedom is good in a sense. We should maybe better say properly ordered freedom, right, is good, right? We love, particularly as Americans, freedom of conscience. Freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to work with your hands and enjoy the fruits of your labor. But somewhere along the way, we have come to seek what we might call ultimate freedom, right? Freedom from any bounds, freedom from any limitations, freedom, in fact, from reality, right? Just think about it, just within the context of America, right? Somewhere along the way, right? We started off with a desire for freedom of speech and freedom of assembly and freedom of religion, right? And freedom to vote our consciences. So, and somewhere along the way, though I would say the seeds for this were, have always been there. It's not like there was some golden age utopia in 1776, right? Somewhere along the way, though, we went from freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of conscience, freedom of the press to freedom to usurp biology, right? A freedom to say, well, sure, maybe I was born a male, but now today I feel like a female. Man, I feel like a woman, right? Shania Twain. Is that right, Rebecca? Okay, there we go. No, I got a blank stare, so I thought maybe I had messed up the line. But, you know, now we're to the point where we are free to disrupt biology, right? We're free to disrupt creation. We're free to disrupt, and we're demanding these freedoms. Our society is demanding these freedoms, right? Freedom to give life when maybe God has closed that door. Freedom to destroy life when God sees all life as precious. A freedom to shape and change the things that God has created outside of our outside of the boundaries of our dominion over this earth. somewhere this freedom became an idol. Somewhere this freedom became this ultimate freedom. Now in Scripture, Scripture is all about freedom. A lot of people don't think that. A lot of people read the Bible and all they see is rules. The reality is that Scripture is about freedom. In Scripture, you are free when you are true to who God made you and what He has called you to do. In Scripture, we have freedom as long as it is ordered freedom. Freedom as God has ordered it, right? Like a bird is free when he flies, and a fish is free when they swim, right? Now, let me ask you this question. Is a bird free to swim in the depths of the oceans? Right? Is that the kind of freedom that that bird wants or desires? No. This is a sense in where animals maybe are a bit smarter than we are, right? Right? The bird, the fish is not, the fish is free to swim, but the fish is not so much free to fly in space, right? Because there's a problem, right? It has not been ordered to do so. There's this little thing called gills, right? And there's a little thing called being cold-blooded, not being able to regulate your temperature, and all these other sorts of things, right? Now, do we look at the fish who can't fly and say, oh, what oppression, right? What hierarchical, patriarchal oppression? What bigotry, right? What religious condemnation that has been forced upon centuries of brainwashing onto that fish that it can't have the freedom to soar in the heavens? No. Right? When we take that fish and we throw it up in the air, we know what? It's going to die. It's coming down, which is another law that it's oppressed by, right? But it's going to die because it wasn't built for the ocean. Right? The kind of freedom that we as a society are demanding, this absolute universal freedom, is an absurdity when applied to anything else, when anything else that God has created. Man, modern man, is pursuing an ultimate freedom to be true to whomever we decide we are and to whatever we decide we want to be and do. And in pursuit of ultimate freedom, we have rejected God's design and laws and His love. We have rejected true freedom, freedom itself. And in this pursuit of absolute freedom, we become slaves. But frankly, this is nothing new. The Bible tells us that the first man and woman, all the way back to Adam and Eve, did just that. Adam and Eve were free. I would make the argument that other than Christ, there has been no freer individuals in terms of humans in all of creation than in Adam and Eve before the fall. Right? Adam and Eve were free. The problem was they pursued freedom apart from God, apart from His design. And as a result, they were thrust into slavery to sin and its effects. And all of their descendants, everyone coming after them, right? You guys have, I know both in adult Sunday school and in kids Sunday school, you guys have been studying genealogies, right? The begats, our favorite parts, right? Such and such begat, such and such begat, such and such. All the way back to Adam and Eve. One of the things that's embedded in all that begetting is this slavery, this bondage has carried through all the way back to Adam and Eve from generation to generation. And one of the things that oftentimes we miss in the kind of the boring parts of these genealogies is that the birth of Christ is meant to show us a break in that captivity, right? A break in that generational slavery. But for the rest of us, we are born slaves. We are born in captivity. And it's impossible to imagine how Adam and Eve felt having lived in perfect freedom and in perfect harmony with the life-giving God, and then to be taken hostage by sin. So you and I at least have the advantage of we don't really know anything different. In a sense, that's an advantage, and in a sense, it's a problem because we without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit like coming in and invading and revealing, we don't know any better. But Adam and Eve knew better. They had something to compare it to. Right? We think of those scenes in movies where an unsuspecting soul is captured from behind, a hood is thrown over their head, they're tossed into a trunk, right? And they wake up, find themselves chained in a creepy cellar, right? I think that's like all the Taken movies, right? But what if you had never experienced freedom? Right? What if you'd never experienced it before? What if you were born in that cellar? What if you were born in that dark room chained up? What if you're a fifth generation slave? It's all you know. And that explains why so many in this world and so many of us, as we struggle in our day-to-day Christian lives, why we struggle with this idea of being enslaved to sin. And therefore, we struggle with really understanding what the significance of our redemption really is. Because the reality is that we're brainwashed by our captors. We're the fish that doesn't know it's wet, right? It's just what we're born into. It's what we know. Slavery is all that we know. So I'm a child of the. Well, I was born in '81, but I don't really remember much until the '90s. So you know, child of the '80s, child of the '90s, and one of the things that I loved about the end of the '90s was that it ended. But other than that was the movie The Matrix, right? And I've mentioned this before, I know, because this scene, this idea has always stuck in my brain. I think it's a great way of thinking about this captivity to sin and being born into it. You just never gonna realize. So if you don't know anything about The Matrix, basically the idea is that it turns out humanity is essentially plugged into a machine. And the robots from the future are feeding off of humans and all their energy, which sounds creepy, I know, but that's just the way the movie goes. I didn't write it. But the idea is that humans live out their everyday life, just like we're doing now, but they're really just kind of plugged into a very sophisticated computer game, right? A very sophisticated software that makes us think and makes us feel like we're living every day. So there's this world that we think we live in, just the everyday world that we think we live in. We go to church, we buy groceries, we get married, we have babies. You know, we're just this everyday world that we think we live in. But that world is really just an illusion. It's a fake world. Under that world is the real world in which you've got almost all of humanity is in bondage to the machine. Right? This is one of the reasons why I don't learn how to fix cars, because I'm trying to keep the machine takeover, you know, slow it down a little bit. But, right? So, but the real world is not nice, right? The real world, humans are in bondage. They're enslaved. And what you see in the movie is that you would think that when people are let out of bondage, that they would just instantly be fine, instantly be grateful. In fact, one of the characters in the movie who's let out of the computer program, he ends up betraying the rest of them so that he can get plugged back into the machine. Because he just can't stand reality. He can't stand what's really going on. And in fact, one of the things that goes through the movie is that there are people that just can't wake up from this dream. They can't wake up from the illusion and face reality. They can't understand that they're in bondage to sin. And I think this is an accidentally amazing, I don't think they intended to do this, the Warkowski brothers intended to do this, but this is an accidentally perfect image of our bondage to sin. We are plugged into the machine of sin. We are plugged into bondage. The things that we want, the things that drive us, right? How we define what is true and good and beautiful is not that instinctively is not determined by God's word, the true reality, but is instinctively determined by our own selfish pleasures, is determined by the world, is determined by influences, spiritual influences from the darkness. Reality, then, that we are born into is not what's real. We are born into slavery to sin. And like any slavery system, there's always the slave masters, right? Slave master. The slave master has no restraints. The slave master is the non-negotiable in your life. It's like the rock in the middle of the stream that all the water kind of runs around on either side. If the slave master demands something from you, you give it. If he demands rest, you give it. If he demands anything, you give it. You remember the slogan from the 80s, right? Just say no. Well, the slave master is that which you cannot say no to, right? Because of the feelings, because of the instincts that you have inside, you have to always obey. You must say yes. And this slave master has a whip, right? The needs, the emptiness, the discontent inside of you that drives you. The need for status, for credit, right? That compels you to defend yourself at all costs. That forces high expectations on you and your family so that to appear that you are working hard and striving for something good when in reality you are in bondage to your own desires and to the expectations of other people. You aren't driven by needs outside of you. You're driven by a need, an incessant whip on the inside of you. You try to fix because you feel like you're broken. You try to work more because you feel like you're poor. You try to defend yourself so much because you feel condemned. And this only makes you part of the problem, right? Because you look to others to satisfy this emptiness. This is the master. This is the whip. But imagine being freed from the feelings of condemnation, of spiritual poverty, of shame, of guilt. Imagine that you would be freed from trying to meet these needs inside of you that you can never fulfill. But not only is there a slave master, not only does that slave master have that whip, but the slave master beats you when you fail, right? When you don't heed his demands, you are stripped of security and significance. When we don't meet those expectations, when we try to live our lives according to the sinful desires on the inside, according to cultural expectations, and we fail, we lose our security and significance. We think we're a nobody, that life isn't worth living anymore. The sadness comes when we fail. We're devastated, or we're frustrated and angry when somebody gets in our way. And we try to melt down or exterminate them or demonize them. We feel anxiety from all these perceived threats. So what is this slave master that has the whip that beats us when we fail? Well, in essence, it is sin. This is what we need redemption from, is the slavery of sin. And sin has its effects on each individual. This is the really scary part, is that the slavery of sin doesn't look the same from person to person, right? Because for some of us, it's shame. For others of us, it's guilt or condemnation, an insecurity towards God, a fear of death, a fear of nothingness, a fear of insignificance. These are all whips that the slave master of sin uses against us. And the irony of all this, even though the fallen world and the culture that we live in is really part of the problem, right? They're part of the sin slavery industrial complex. The world around us tries to fix. Like, it's like, in a sense, they all of us together kind of have a sense that there's something wrong, that we're in bondage to sin. Probably they wouldn't use the word sin, but we're in bondage to things. And so as a society, as a culture, we're going to try to fix it, right? In fact, almost always, particularly in the age that we live in today, the solution to every problem is what? Is usually it's either more education or more government, right? If you have a problem in your life, the problem is you either you don't know enough or you're not sufficiently governed, right? But again, there's fundamental problems even with those, right? Because again, at the root of each of those systems is people. You never get around the people problem, right? All of the societal responses to this slavery, to lifetime and generational patterns of sin,
come to nothing. They're all futile, right? They're ways of coping, but that's all that the best they can offer is coping. It's like coping in your slavery rather than being freed from slavery. Think of this. Each family has their own futile ways of coping that are passed down from parent to child or disseminated over the media. It may be alcohol abuse. It may be workaholism. It may be chronic inferiority complex. These things aren't just for individuals. They're passed down from generation to generation, right? Society is so futile because this is what Peter says in 1 Peter, he calls us the futile ways of our forefathers, right? What he's talking about is it happens to us today as well, right? Sex, money, power, workaholism, drug abuse, intoxication, self-righteousness, graceless religion, even good things like education and academics and degrees, do-goodism and politics. All of these things, even though they can be inherently good, are used to try to satisfy the demands of sin. But it never works. I guarantee you, even as believers, each and every one of us in this room, myself most definitely included, all of us have tried to merely cope with our slavery to sin. Right? We've tried to merely deal with it. We've tried to find something else to help deal with the problems of sin. The reality is that all of it will inevitably fail. And then the feelings come after these responses that don't ever seem to satisfy the feelings. The guilt, the shame. But what if God could somehow overpower the stranglehold that sin has on us? He would have to do it without us at first, right? At least because we don't even recognize it. We don't even know that there's a problem. Right? You've got to be unplugged. And you can't unplug yourself. You would have your sins paid for, but also you would be released from bondage. The bondage your sin has on you. The whip of sin would be no longer. But how in the world can we overpower sin? So what is needed to be freed, right? How do you overpower sin? Well, some will say, well, maybe God will just forget about it, right? Maybe at the end of the day, God will say, you know what? Everybody, you know, good try, guys. Good effort, right? I saw a lot of that on the track field yesterday. Like, you do a lot of that. And you want to encourage people, you know. But running a track race and defying the bondage of sin and slavery are two very different things, right? Coming out of the bondage of slavery, it can't be just a good effort, right? In fact, it can't be any effort because we can never, it's a race we can't finish. It's a race that we cannot win. And God can't just throw up his hands and say, well, just forget about it, guys. Everybody's good. Everybody's in. Why? Because he is just. Because he is righteous. Because he is good, right? If he cares at all about the world, he can't just let sin slide. That would make him unjust. So how can he justly deal with sin and sinners and still free us? Well, what the Bible tells us, and quite frankly, what all of human history, regardless of religion, ironically enough, but most especially what the Bible tells us is that the only way that the penalty of sin can be paid is through blood. It's through blood. When someone wrongs you deeply, when somebody's robbed you of your happiness, your reputation, your money, the one thing you can do is make them pay. Right? Find ways to hurt them. Find ways to rob them of their happiness. Seeking vengeance. But the reality is that just makes you a harder person. People who nurse wounds become bitter, mean, cruel, and hardened. And the person who hurt you won't even see that there's a problem. You end up suffering more than they do, right? Now, imagine wronging God. Imagine hurting God. The Bible says that there's a debt owed to justice, a debt for which we are in bondage. And it's the blood that pays the price. God decided not to let just sins go because he is just and he is good. The sins destroying us and destroying the world, he can't just let it go. And he's not going to just abandon his relationship to the world. So quite frankly, there's only two possibilities when it comes to the penalty of sin, the necessity for blood. Either we pay, or God pays. It's the only option. It's the only option. So either you pay or he pays. And as we know, he paid. He paid it all. He sent his son to pay. We think about blood. He isn't demanding our blood or the blood of babies or the blood of virgins. He is offering his own blood. And the reality is that every religion demands something. Every religion demands blood in some way, shape, or form. And this is true not only of the organized religions of the world, but this is true of the religions of our culture and our society and that we live in today. The reality is that the devil is a liar and a murderer. And from the beginning, the father of all false religions and philosophies. He is the father of the feudal ways. And as the father of these ways, we can know that these ways are also a lie, that they also lead to murder. In other words, they take life while simultaneously promising life. The way it's done is that while the weak are being murdered, the powerful are being lied to, told it's not happening, right? Fattened for the slaughter, like the babies daily murdered today in the name of freedom, sexual liberation, or sexual freedom and liberation. All religions, even the secular religion, all religions demand blood. Very often they demand the blood of the innocents, the virgins and the volcanoes, if you will, to secure another season of harvest and fertility. Well, we don't have virgins and we don't have if there's no virgins, then we get earthquakes and mudslides and judgment, right? That was in old paganism. But again, in the secular religions of today and in the world religions, we see the same thing, right? In order to gain the purity of race, we have the blood of the Nazi gas chamber. In order to get the blessings and to placate the gods of industrialization and empire building and financial wealth, right? That required the blood of slave ships. You see, the distinction between Christianity and all others, all religions, all systems of belief demand blood. Even for us today, even in our enlightened age, all systems of belief demand blood. We have gods too. In fact, I think in our context, 21st century America, we have enough gods to put the Hindus to shame, right? We have the gods of family, career, academics, right? The gods that promise safety and security, they always demand a price. Drugs demand your life, but so too does workaholicism, right? The love of money takes away your ability to even enjoy money, to ever be content. It takes your family, your health. The God of comfort makes you poor. All gods demand something. They all demand blood. That is your all in all when you chase after the gods of this world. What makes all these other religions different from Christianity? What makes Christianity different? The distinction is not that our God demands blood and others don't. All gods demand blood. The God of commerce, right, and sugar and cotton demanded the blood of slaves. The gods of sexual freedom demand, or the gods of sexual freedom demand gender equality and the blood of babies. All religions demand blood, the blood of innocence. The virgins are the ones that get thrown into the volcanoes. Here's the distinction. Our God doesn't simply demand blood and expect us to come up with the price.
Our God doesn't simply demand blood. He demands it, but then he gives it. He drains his own side. He pays the price for our redemption. In other words, he takes the hit. Right? It's not just any blood. It's his blood. Again, go back to the text. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. We are free. We are released from slavery to death and destruction. We have been rescued out of the darkness. Redemption through his what? His blood. Now, throughout the Bible, there have been many redeemers, so to speak. Many who come before Christ. Moses, Samson, and David, and Boaz, and Esther. But they were just shadows of the true Redeemer. They're reminding Israel, they're pointing to God's people and saying, a true, full, eternal Redeemer will come. They could not complete the task for any reasons, because they were not without blemish or without spot. They all had flaws. They all had frailties. Every year, as we see in the Old Testament, every year, Jews had to go to the market or to their own flocks and choose a lamb without spot and without blemish. A perfect lamb. In order to be offered up as a sacrifice for the family. And how amazing, how earth-shattering must it have been for the Apostle Peter, who grew up a good Jew, right? And who he himself many times probably went with his father to select the perfect sacrifice for his family. For that same man, for Peter to one day to meet the one whom John called the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of this world. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter, though he has seen with his own eyes the attempts, the human attempts of this perfect lamb, this perfect spot, he heard the words of John the Baptist saying, here has come that perfect lamb. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter writes this. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, are our sins paid. The blood, according to Peter, this is what redeems us. We, and Paul for that matter, we are redeemed not with perishable things. The blood is not perishable things like silver and gold. It can't rot. It can't atrophy. And that's anything and everything connected to this world as it is now. This blood that pays for our sins is not even of this world, right? It's not even the most enduring and valuable of things of which are in this world, silver and gold. The price is certainly not what you put in the offering plate. Again, going back to the Old Testament, the field of Abimelech was redeemed by Boaz with silver and gold. But that was just a picture of our redemption. Peter calls it precious blood. Precious blood. It's precious. This word is used to refer to precious stones and gems. Well, what makes it precious? It depends on the person who shed it, right? What makes something precious is dependent upon the person who gives it, where it comes from. What makes it precious is that this blood comes from he who is man, he who is God, and he who is the sinless God-man. This is truly the blood of a lamb that is without spot and without blemish. And like the lambs that he and his father picked out every year in preparation for the Passover, Jesus, the lamb slain before the very foundations of the world, Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Jesus
is our Redeemer.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.